Let us pray. Loving and gracious God, as we meditate on your word and hear your word proclaimed, open up our hearts, open up our minds, and let us hear what the Spirit is saying to us today. Amen. When you read the books of the Old Testament and the Hebrew Bible that are focused on the kings of Israel, and when you read the writings of the prophets who were contemporaries to the kings of Israel, it quickly becomes apparent that the kings of Israel and the people of Israel did things that displeased the Lord. Children's Bibles often like to go through the lives of the kings and make lists of the good kings and the bad kings. Oftentimes those lists that have the bad kings will tell you what exactly they did wrong and why they're considered bad kings. The kings would be critiqued for marrying foreign wives, which would lead them to foreign gods. The kings would be criticized for letting people worship God or other foreign gods on high places. Another thing bad kings would do is that they'd enter into foreign alliances and trust foreign nations for their safety and security instead of God. What makes the story of Solomon so interesting is that he commits these displeasing acts that the other kings have that have been labeled as bad. And not only does he commit these displeasing acts, but some of the other things he does just makes you question your image of Solomon. He has one of his brothers killed, and he finishes some of his family business by having Joab and Shimei killed. The story of Solomon's rise to become the king of Israel at times sounds more like a script from The Godfather than Holy Scripture. When King Solomon is often labeled as a good king, we see that just like his father, King Solomon is a flawed king. After murdering potential rivals and wrapping up loose ends left by his father, he decides to enter into a foreign alliance with the Pharaoh of Egypt by marrying the princess of Egypt. And then, after that, which was already a no-no and probably shouldn't have been done, he starts to worship God on high places. After marrying this foreign bride, entering into alliance, he goes to the high places to worship God. And when commentators read this, they jump all over Solomon for doing this. And at first, with our modern sensibilities, we wonder, well, what's the big deal? Can't we worship God anywhere? Didn't Jesus say that we should worship in spirit and in truth? With our modern sensibilities, we don't think it's a big deal. In Solomon's time, though, and for the kings after him, they felt it was a big deal. Several times God told Moses to tell the people of Israel to destroy the high places on the mountains. It was where the foreign gods were worshipped. In Leviticus chapter 26, God says, "I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and pile your dead bodies on the lifeless forms of your idols. I will abhor you." In Numbers, the people of Israel are told in chapter 33 to drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you, destroy all their carved images and their cast idols, and demolish all their high places. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, the people are told once again, destroy completely all the places on high mountains, on the hills, under every spreading tree, where the nations you are dispossessing worship their gods. If you were to finish reading 1 Kings and 2 Kings and 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, as well as some of the prophets, God shows displeasure at the worship of foreign gods on high places. While Solomon is not worshiping a foreign god at Gibeon, he's not really in the proper place to worship God either. Others might see him worshiping there and think he is worshiping some other god. The proper place of worship of God is sacrifice at the tabernacle. And once Solomon gets around to building it, the temple. And this is one of the things that distinguishes the Israelites from their neighbors. God was seen as physically present in the tabernacle and the temple. Well, we don't worship God that way. In Solomon's time, it was the best way they knew how to worship God. Solomon worshiping at a high place is so embarrassing and or hard to explain that the author of Chronicles argues that the tabernacle of the Lord and the Ark of the Covenant was kept there. Yet, if we had continued in 1 Kings chapter 3 and got into verse 15, we would have found that as soon as Solomon had this experience of God, he went back to Jerusalem, to the tabernacle, and to the Ark of the Covenant. So at least in the understanding of 1 Kings, the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant were not on that high place. The very beginning of chapter 3, we see that not only did Solomon worship in high places, but his people did too. And it's a rather ominous prelude of things to come, even after the temple is built. Not only did Solomon worship with sacrifices at high places instead of the tabernacle, where the Ark of the Covenant is, but it actually took him a really long time to build the temple of the Lord. David had prepared to build the temple. He got the materials ready. And when Solomon has his first chance to build the temple of the Lord, he decides to build his own palace instead. Again, to our modern sensibilities, that might not seem like a big deal. But even on the most basic level, Solomon puts his interests and comfort before God. The temple was seen as God's dwelling place here on earth, a symbol of God's presence. Since the time of Moses, God did not have a permanent place to dwell on the earth. Solomon had an opportunity to build a temple, but instead he decides to marry a foreign wife, enter a foreign alliance, and build his own palace first. When we read the Bible, we sometimes like to read it with our rose-colored glasses. We often overlook the flaws of the people we are reading about. In the case of Solomon, we often like to focus on what Solomon does right. We like to talk about him building the temple. We like to talk about his request for wisdom. We like to talk about how famous Solomon was. But what we fail to do is really look at not just the good, but also the bad. We are thousands of years removed from Solomon's time, and it's hard for us to exactly understand all the nuances and complexities of the history that's going on here. Scholars constantly argue about how to understand what is going on. And over the years, we have lost all these nuances and subtleties that earlier generations had and could appreciate. When we read about God's chosen ruler, we want to see him as a good person. So we might overlook things like murder, worshiping on a high place, delaying the construction of the temple, foreign alliances, and marrying a foreign wife. Yet when we fail to appreciate the context of the story, it changes the meaning of the story. In today's lesson, we learn about Solomon asking for wisdom, and we think this is a story about how wise it was for Solomon to ask for discernment rather than riches, wealth, or the death of his enemies, or long life. On the surface, that is what is going on, but the rose-colored glasses make it seem so far removed from us today. It's a nice story, but when we read it out of context, it has very little meaning for us today. How many of us are kings? I'm pretty sure none of us are, because none of you have asked me to address you as your royal majesty. And not many of us have the same opportunity as Solomon did to ask for judicial wisdom. Not many of us are the rulers of a country where this sort of wisdom would come in very handy. So on a surface level, this story doesn't have a whole lot to do with our daily lives. When was the last time that God appeared to you in a dream and said, "Ask for whatever you want to give to you, and I will"? It's an experience that few of us, if any of us, have ever had. So from our modern point of view, it's easy to read this and say, "Oh, that's a nice story about God," and just keep reading. From our rose-colored glasses, today's lesson is just an antidote in the story of Solomon's life that shows how great a man of God he was. Once we remove these rose-colored glasses, we see that there's more at work here. Solomon is not perfect. His love for God was not perfect. Solomon was selfish to build his home first before God's. He set a bad precedent in marrying a foreign wife, a precedent that would hurt his kingdom and would be repeated by his successors. Solomon's choice to worship on a high place instead of the tabernacle also would set a bad precedent and could be interpreted as going against God's commandments. Today's lesson is not so much about wisdom as it is about how God accepts imperfect love. Solomon was flawed. His love for God was imperfect, as one commentator puts it. Yet he loved God and God accepted his imperfect love. It's a lesson that illustrates God's love for humanity. God loves us despite our imperfect love for God. Today's lesson illustrates God's desire to be in relationship with us, despite our mistakes and despite our imperfect love for God. God accepted Solomon's imperfect love, and God was willing to use and bless Solomon, imperfections and all. In United Methodist circles, we like to talk about prevenient grace. John Wesley started a movement that would eventually lead to the United Methodist Church. Wesley was a big believer in God's grace, and he would break down God's grace into different categories that he felt we all experienced when we had a relationship with God through Jesus. Prevenient grace is a form of grace that John Wesley believed we all experienced before we even come into a saving relationship with God. Prevenient grace is a grace that God extends to us even before we know God. We believe that God loves us even when we do not love God. We use this in our great Thanksgiving prayer during communion when we say, "You formed us in your image. You breathed into us the breath of life. When our love failed and we turned away, your love remained steadfast. We have turned away from God, but God still loves us. God loves us and God wants to be with us and be in relationship with us. Jesus came to show us God's love and invite us back into relationship with God through him. Before we come into a saving relationship with God, we believe that God is at work in our life. We believe that the love for us that God has is at work. This is prevenient grace, the grace that is at work in our lives and helps us to find God's love before we even know to return God's love. Today's lesson is a story of prevenient grace. God comes to Solomon, even though Solomon has entered into a foreign alliance. God comes to Solomon, even though he's married a foreign bride. God comes to Solomon, even though he has sent henchmen to go around killing potential and past problems. God comes to Solomon, even though he has chosen to worship God at a high place instead of the tabernacle. God accepts Solomon's imperfect love, and God blesses and uses Solomon despite his flaws. In this context, this story speaks to us today. Our love for God is imperfect. When Jesus was asked in Matthew chapter 22, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." We don't always love God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul. We don't always love our neighbor as ourselves. We fall short of these two great commandments. Our love for God, like Solomon's, is imperfect. Like Solomon, God still accepts our love, despite our imperfections and flaws. God blesses us, and God can use us, even despite our flaws. When we are open to God, today's lesson shows us how great God's love is. It transcends our imperfections. God does not wait until we are holy enough to love us. God does not wait until we are perfect enough to love us. God blesses us and uses our lives despite our flaws and imperfections. Solomon was not perfect, but God honored Solomon's imperfect love. Solomon's life illustrates to us God's love for us. God does not wait till we're perfect to love us. Our love turned away, our love failed, but God's love remains steadfast. We do not need to be perfect to love God. We do not need to have our act together before we love God. We do not need to be as wise as Solomon before God loves us. God already loves us, and God desires to be in relationship with us. Out of God's love for us, God sent his only Son to conquer sin and death. God has come down to reunite us with God. And as I was thinking about all this, I wanted to conclude the sermon today with a poem that I share at the Blue Christmas service that reminds us that God loves us even though we're imperfect. God came down to us in the form of Jesus, even though the world was not ready for Jesus. God did not wait till the world was ready, till the nations were at peace. God came when the heavens were unsteady, and the people cried out for release. God did not wait for the perfect time. God came when the need was deep and great. God dined with sinners in all their grime, turned water into wine. God did not wait till hearts were pure. In joy, God came to a tarnished world of sin and doubt, to a world like ours of anguish, shame. God came and God's light would not go out. God came to a world which did not mesh, to heal its tangles, shield its scorn. In the mysteries of the Word made flesh, the maker of the stars was born. We cannot wait till the world is sane to raise our songs of joyful voice or to share our grief, to touch our pain. God came with love. Rejoice. Rejoice. Amen.